Well, let's pray. Well, Father, we do thank you for this opportunity together. We thank you for each person on the call and their hunger and their thirst to go deeper with you. Grant us grace as we talk, as we share, as we ponder, as we reflect on the truth of your word. Grant us grace to go deeper. Grant us grace for transformation and alignment with you. Grant us grace to live as faithful servants. Father, just lift up Dennis. We pray for wisdom and discernment. May he speak the truth clearly, and may it be a compelling, may it be cogent, and may it enable us to grow with you. So we thank you for this time. Use us for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Gerald. Well, I want to remind us from the last lesson, we are going to continue on here on several more points relative to the physics of building organizations. I'm not going that deep into this material because we've seen it before. We may make a couple of comments that may be new or a new angle to it, and then we'll do Q&A here in about 15 minutes. And then I've asked Gerald to take the whole issue of hiring, firing, and the general issue of managing personnel, and looking forward to that in the second two-thirds of this lesson. And then in our next lesson, we will begin coming down the home stretch. So I want to look at number four in your notes, B4, the principle of resource base to current activities. And you see the parentheses there, money is time, in foldable form. And whether we're building a team or when we're building a team relative to any project, we need to remember that the project will tend to move at the speed of the resources and the manpower units that are applied to them, all of the things being equal. And obviously, underfunded projects tend to be slow, risky, and ineffective. So one of the things, and you see this even with sports teams, and one of the ways that in the United States and the National Football League and the NBA and the baseball teams, they have tried to give cap a ceiling limit to how much money the team can invest, because otherwise it would not be fair in any way to have one team that has got resources way beyond any other team. But not everything, certainly, that we're doing in the business world is like that at all. There are not limits unless you're dealing with a public utility or something that is regulated in that fashion. But the point of this is that money, because money is time, units of time that are applied to a project, the amount of money involved in any given situation is going to determine the speed at which something can go. And I'm sure that some of you besides me have seen situations where actually having a lot of money, flooding money into a project, actually can make as much havoc as being underfunded. But the point that I want to make on that is, because money buys labor, it can also buy confusion. The lack thereof can also force people to try and do too much too soon or too quickly. So the relationship of resource to what it is you're trying to do obviously trumps good ideas. You can have really great ideas but not have the resource to do it. And then you go ahead and try and do it, and it's seemingly very, very hard to ever bring the project into sync with the needed resource. And I've seen it and done it and recognized that problem. The next principle, number five, is something that we've talked about before, all the way from BLS 200, and that is recognize and discerning the season of an organization. In the same way that seasons have life, the circularness of reality is one of God's major thumbprints, so to speak. God operates both linearly, that is, he is moving across time, adding things and subtracting things and altering things on a linear basis, while at the same time, if you were to draw that straight linear line, you could be drawing circles all the way down the line as well, because there's a circularness to the way God builds. You've got the seasons, you've got the 7 days, you've got the cycles that you see, 7 years, 50 years, the cycles of a woman's periods, etc., etc. And of course, we're responding to being in sync. As we say in the world, timing is everything. Timing is recognizing when things and events and people are in sync with usually a set of ideas. So we need to be able to correctly discern the season of an organization. We look at spring, summer, fall, winter, and the natural tendencies of sowing seed, caring for seed, harvesting seed, and preparing for the next year. And I've seen many organizations and many people that, because they only think in a linear motion rather than in a circular motion, are frequently out of sync with what is going on. And of course, that happens in human communication as well, where you're in one phase of a set of ideas and somebody is in another phase of a set of ideas, and it's very, very difficult to communicate because you're looking at two different dimensions or different timings of the same project, but you're not in sync. Number six, the principle of linear rigidity, which is characterized by the law, and the principle of flex, which is responding not necessarily what we call circumstantial ethics, but measuring whether or not to be rigid or flexible, whether or not to be executing judgment or mercy, how to approach a problem relative to the person or the situation. This, of course, is one of the manifestations of wisdom. There's truth, and then there is wisdom, and wisdom is knowing how and in what way to apply truth. Truth without wisdom will always produce legalism. Wisdom, that is the flex, without the rigidity or the principle of truth, will produce chaos. And as we've talked many times, when Jesus talked about, you know, neither the scriptures nor the power of God, the tension between truth and grace, or the tension between law and grace, better put. Wisdom is the ability to know how to apply and when to apply and in what way to apply truth to a situation so that it produces life. And one of the classic examples of that, of course, is Jesus dealing with the woman taken in adultery. He fulfilled the law, the rigidity of truth, in not denying that she qualified to be stoned, but applied grace in the way that he challenged, "Let the one who is without sin cast the first stone." Obviously, what he saw in that woman was the reality of repentance. He knew the full circumstances. He knew that she had been trapped. It's probably likely that the Pharisees, recognizing that this woman was in an illicit relationship, thought that would be a great idea to literally catch her in the act. And I'm quite sure that act was not taking place in public. So they had to have laid in wait for her. Jesus, understanding all the circumstances that surround that situation, it would have been morally right to execute her, but it would have produced death rather than the life of repentance and a whole other set of circumstances. When he said to her, "Go and sin no more," it'll be fun to find out the story of what she did with that, because the goodness of the Lord, Paul tells us in Romans, leads us to repentance. And in the exercise of the grace and the goodness of God, I'm sure that Jesus foresaw a whole set of life-giving circumstances coming out of that woman and her affecting people in a life-giving way. So it reminds us that God does not operate on the basis primarily of right and wrong. He operates on the basis of life and death. What produces life and what produces death? And wisdom knowing how to flex and to be rigid and in what circumstances relative to applying wisdom not only to people but also the process of building things, building organizations. The next one, number 7, the principle of inside to outside, bottom up to top down. That's one of the most elemental analysis of principles of building. The world system builds from the top down and the outside in. The kingdom builds from the inside out and the bottom up, as Jesus told Nicodemus, that it's the inner transformation of being born again that begins the process of kingdom life that is manifested externally. The way that I look at that relative to teams or organizations is the simple fact that it's the character and the level of discipline, the connectivity between the players and the management, all those inside things that are not seen while they're going on manifest themselves externally in the game. And I think one of the things that built in terms of organizations or teams that we need to recognize is that when you're in the game, what you're actually going to see is the level of preparation that has been built in the team when they were not in the game. And the organization is in the game at sometimes more than others. The discernment of the leader of a team or the leader of an organization understands that a team is going to play at 110% effort in a game, but you can't run that organization at 110% all the time. You'll burn the people out and you'll burn yourself out trying to manage it. So wisdom is to know when it's appropriate to really apply maximum energy and an effort, either on the field or off the field, and when to let the organization run, say, at 80% of capacity rather than 100% of capacity. And I've watched many people over the years trying to live and run at 100% capacity, and that's usually a disaster. And, of course, managing people requires the discernment of knowing their limits and making sure that when you get somebody who is capable of running 100% most of the time, that you don't let them do that for their own sake. We need to know when to rest, at what capacity we need to run at given situations, and know how to rest in between. I've watched this in football, American football, where the great athletes tend to maximize 110% effort in the play, but they get up very slow, they walk very slow. It isn't that they're tired so much as they are relaxing and trying to regroup as much as is possible at the lowest level of energy they can expend in order to make sure that when they need maximum energy, they have it to apply. And that, of course, works both for individuals and 14. The last one, the principle of internal integrity to external integration. We know that in the created order, healthy smaller units tend to attach themselves to larger units. Unhealthy smaller units are seldom fixed by attaching themselves to larger unhealthy units, or healthy units not aligned with smaller units. With the smaller ones, it doesn't work well. On the mergers and acquisitions, and maybe we need to take a session, not in this BLS 303, but another time where we really go in more depth than I think we have been able to do so far in BLS, about discerning when and how and when to avoid mergers. And of course, this principle, a lot of times mergers think that a somewhat healthy organization can absorb a very unhealthy organization and it's going to work. And I would say it depends on the level of infection. It depends on the level of virus that is in that smaller organization. Or conversely, a smaller organization that is running pretty well sees a larger organization that is not running that well, and they believe that their help can get into the larger organization and change the climate or the efficiency of the bigger unit. And that usually does not work unless you have an incredibly solid team and an incredibly gifted set of management that is able to jettison from the larger organization that you've come in the people and parts of that organization that would pollute the health of what you're bringing in that is healthy. And it'd be interesting if we could find somebody at BLS or somebody that we know who has been through multiple mergers and acquisitions and just hear their life experience on when and in what ways a smaller healthy unit changed the larger unhealthy unit for the better and vice versa. But my experience and observation is that when you take either a bigger or a smaller unhealthy unit and connect it to something else, the virus or the dry rot tends to infect both of them rather than be altered. So we're back into DNA compatibility, equal yoking, all those kinds of concepts are involved in team building as well as organization to organization. You've got the DNA in an individual, you've got the DNA in an organization, and the mergers and compatibility of that DNA, character, values, efficiencies, et cetera, the coupling of all those things is something that has got to be carefully studied before you try and bring them together. So I think that's as much as I want to do on this, and I'd like to take a couple of Q&A here, and then I'm anxious to get on to Gerald sharing in this lesson at all. Any questions or comments that you want to make on these principles that I know we've looked at before in several other contexts?
Okay.
Let's do it.
All right. Alex? Okay.
No question.
All right. Joe, question or comment?
I appreciated the distinction between right and wrong, life and death. I'm still thinking about it. I think it was insightful.
Okay. Lashana?
I have a question. My question is in principle number 4, where you talked about resource base and underfunding, what are the pitfalls of overfunding with the expectation of completing something in a shorter time frame?
Great question. My experience and observation, I've had some situations where money was not an object, but not that often. But what I have seen, as well outside of other, into other situations, is people who believe that if you throw more money at things and put more people in place, that that has some degree of guaranteeing that it's going to either go faster or produce something more efficient. And I've seen it go the opposite way more often than not. People get in each other's way. Usually the organization chart and the accountability get very skewed and out of sync. And people tend to run over each other. It's like putting too many people in a narrow hallway and expecting efficiency. On one level, it's a good problem to have more capital than is needed, but it's foolishness to believe that putting a lot of people on a project will necessarily do anything more than obscure the lines of authority and produce a lot of people who get in each other's way. That's been my observation. I'm sure there are situations where it's worked, but in my observation, they would be the exception, not the rule.
Let me just add, too, Dennis, that at the Transforum, in my presentation, I will be sharing a story about a company that was overfunded and what happened with that particular organization. So we'll address that again. Dennis,
have a question. It's Alex speaking, sorry. Can I go back with a question?
Yes, go ahead.
I'm thinking, Dennis, about, you know, this word, don't despise the days of small beginnings. Is there any building principle in that we may have commented or not?
Now, that's a very important scripture because it Well, I think many things it says, but to me the principal thing that is being said is recognize that large things can happen from a small beginning, and don't despise it in the sense of not taking small things seriously. Huge things, world-changing things, have taken place in very small events or very small discoveries. And the issue is to try and recognize the potential of a small beginning and make sure that you do it right rather than discounting it and saying, oh, this is a small thing, it could never really amount to much. Little things well done can amount to huge things down the road if they're well done and maintain the right, correct principles that are injected into them at the very beginning. And I'm sure Gerald could give us case study after case study of small organizations that were very carefully managed by biblical principles and what they actually grew into as a result. And conversely, you can see massive organizations that were never really correctly built, but there was enough demand for their service or their product, but at some given point, the size of the organization imploded because at the beginning of the organization, they were fatally flawed by the misapplication or the absence of principles that would be required. Market share can be extremely deceiving in terms of what is successful or not successful, and it's in those cases that we talk about in the long run, because sometimes it takes the longer run to reveal what's going on in the situation that has got massive energy and pent-up demand for the service of the product, but it gets to a certain point and topples over because the quote-unquote success was hiding flaws that eventually would show up and destroy the organization.
Okay.
Gerald, let's have you start off, my friend. All right. We're looking forward to what you want to share.
Okay. Let me just make one comment about mergers and acquisitions. I've been involved with mergers and acquisition work since the early 80s and done probably something on the order of 60 to 80 transactions in some capacity been involved. And what I have seen over the years is that the Wall Street Journal statistic that I read probably 15 years ago, that two-thirds of all M&A activity fails to meet expectations, I have indeed experienced that with the transactions I've been involved with. Almost clearly, two-thirds or more fail to meet expectations. So there is almost always in M&A activity unreality, deep unreality and deception playing into it. Then the whole issue of integration, that is a huge problem. And it seems to be there are three things you could say about trying to integrate two organizations together. And number one is it's going to be harder than you think. Number two, it's going to take longer than you think. And number three, it's going to cost you more than you think. I think you can be pretty certain of that. So, yeah, I'd love to have that discussion about M&A activity. There's just a lot to be discussed there. It's a crazy world. I think it's largely driven by greed, and I think that's why it's so difficult. All right. So you're going to go on to talking about hiring, reviewing, promoting, releasing. What I thought I would do is focus in on the core principle that you need to really do this well, and that is the C4 principle. All hiring, reviewing, promoting, and releasing is about getting people in the right positions, doing the right things for the right reasons. So right people, right positions, you know, right activities for the right motive. When you have that going, you have success in an organization, because organizational success is a direct function of individual personal success. So the core of that, in my opinion, is the C4 principle, which is, I think, one of the most powerful principles I've discovered in my study of Scripture that helps us build organizations biblically. So what I want to do with our time here is just give you an introduction to this principle, perhaps more in depth than what you've had so far. and give you some a number of scriptures that you can ponder yourself, because this principle shows up a number of times in scriptures, and it's very interesting to look at the way it shows up and see the context and see some of the nuances of the various texts. So we'll do a little bit of that. But first, let's set an understanding, a context for the discussion. We have to get clear on this universe. Was it created or was it not created? And obviously, as a Christian, as one who believes in the scriptures, you know, I go to the Word of God to answer the question, and it answers it for me right here in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So I think that's the foundational reality that Christians should approach this question with. So given that reality, the next question is, if created, did the Creator work with intent and purpose? And if so, is He still in charge? Now, that's really the whole question of really how engaged is the Creator? And I think Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 10, gives us a clue as to the answer to this question. The text reads, remember the former things of long ago. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand. I will do all that I please. So this seems to suggest we have a very intentional, engaged, sovereign Creator who is active in His creation today. Now, philosophers call this an open system. If you're an atheist and do not believe, or a deist, do not believe God's engaged, you would believe in a closed system. That is, natural reality, it basically encompasses all of reality. There's no reality outside of physical reality. But we believe as believers that God is engaged with His creation, which is why prayer counts. Accordingly, then we believe in an open system, whereas we can interact with the Spirit being God, and He does interact with the physical reality. And that seems to be what's suggested here in this text of Isaiah 46. So how intentional and strategic is God? Just how engaged is He? Well, look at the next verse in Isaiah 46, and it says this, from the east I summon a bird of prey, from a far off land a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that I will bring about, what I have planned, that I will do. This is a very intentional, specific, personal being we know as the Creator. Because He's talking about a single bird, a single person. He's that granular in His plan and His purpose. So He is very engaged, and He's very granular in how He's engaged. Now, if He's so intentional, strategic, that would He give us biblical guidance regarding His intent and purpose for our lives? Would He really give us a way to find this purpose, the reason that we exist? And does everyone really have a reason to exist, or is it like a bunch of ants with the queen being the important person and everybody else is not important at all? Well, to answer this question, let's just look at three possibilities. The first one we're going to dismiss fairly easily because it's an atheistic or deistic answer, which says no one has a calling, which we do not believe that's consistent with Scripture. At the very least, the second one would be true, which is only important people have calling. And the Theology of Work Project, which some of you may be aware of, is an ongoing project. They have written a small book, and they have rendered their opinion on this question. And their opinion is that only certain people have a calling. And here's a quote from that book here. It says, if by calling we mean a direct, unmistakable command from God to take up a particular task, job, profession, or type of work, then calling is very rare in the Bible. So that is their view. It's frankly, I find it to be a very common view, run into it frequently among Christians. But I'm going to argue that that's really not a biblical view. And I must say, I'm arguing against a man that at one time was my teacher. The man that's heading up this project is Dr. Haddon Robinson, who taught me homiletics many years ago. I'm deeply indebted to him for what he taught me. I respect him deeply. But I do not think on this point he is true to the Word of God. I think Scripture teaches that everyone has a calling. And so I want to make a very quick, plausible argument for that here by simply pointing you to the text in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. This is the text that says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Now, you just read that text alone, it doesn't seem to say specifically that every individual has a calling. However, if you read the prior two verses, which are probably the most clear explanation or presentation of the gospel we have in Scripture, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Now we, without hesitation, would immediately say that applies to individuals personally. That is, people are individually saved by grace through faith, and it is not a group or a situation where only the important people are saved. It is everyone who knows Christ is individually saved by grace through faith. So if that's true of verses 8 and 9, then it would be by inference true of verse 10. So hermeneutically, you would then attach a personal interpretation to verse 10, which now makes, "We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." That is a very personal mandate, that each one of us has a personal call, a personal destiny in Christ. So given that reality, and I think that's a very clear testimony of Scripture there. Given that reality, our responsibility is to discover our race, that is our plan, our purpose, and to run it. Hebrews 12:1 says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." Each one of us has a race that God has defined for us, and our job is to find our lane and run our race. Of course, it's using a track metaphor here to make this point. So how do we find our race? Would a benevolent God provide guidance? Would he give us some guidance, or is it left just to us to try to figure it out? Well, let me suggest that we have a principle called the C4 principle that's a tool to help us find our race. And this principle is discoverable in both general and special revelation. And I want to give you a number of texts here which will illustrate this point. But the important thing to remember from a management perspective is, if you're persuaded that everyone has a call, you need to manage with that concept in mind. When you are hiring somebody, you're hiring somebody with a call. When you're reviewing someone, you're reviewing somebody with a call. When you're releasing somebody, you're releasing somebody with a call. Whatever it is you're doing, you know, you are dealing with someone God has specifically created, and he has an intent and a purpose for them. And so your job as a manager is to discern that purpose and properly use that person consistent with the purpose of God. And let me just suggest this. Anytime that we use people in a way that is inconsistent with their call, that would be abuse. That is what abuse is. We think abuse is being mean and cruel and all that. Well, it's mean and cruel to use somebody inconsistent with their calling, which puts a burden on managers to become very skilled at recognizing calling. Well, how would you do that? Well, the C4 principle will be a great tool to help you. As you begin to evaluate people, look at people, you're asking yourself, what does that person have C4 to do? And many times it's hard to see. And so the next question is, okay, maybe I can't quite see it. Is this person going to humble themselves, be submitted to me, and allow me to teach them? Can I then train them and guide them into what they have C4 to do? So if you find that you can do that, well, then you can work with that person. You can begin to train them. And so that makes this principle so powerful, you know, to help you manage organizations. But you've got to get it in your head and know that the world does not embrace this. And so whatever you learned in business school, whatever you've learned on the job and read in most business books will not reflect this truth. So you're going to have to now go counterculture and replace the faulty thinking that you have about how to manage with this principle of how to see people and how to properly utilize people. So the C4 principle to me is extremely powerful. And I'd say of all the principles that I've dealt with over the years in trying to understand a biblical worldview of work, there are two that to me that stand out as being just the most important principles. Number one is the golden rule, and number two is the C4 principle. If you grab those two and really go deep in you and really utilize those in running organizations, you will run an exceptional organization. And at the end here, I'm going to tell you a little story here about a pagan company and how they use C4 and what they did and the success they had for a long time. But right now, let me give you some scripture here to help you understand this principle. One of the first places in scripture that we see this principle is in the building of the tabernacle. This was a divinely conceived project. In other words, the owner of this project was God, and he was also the architect, and he appointed the construction workers. He hired the construction workers. And how would he do that? Well, he used the C4 principle. And so I'm not going to read all of this text for the sake of time, but just point out to you the components of C4 here as you look at this text. So I'll read a few verses of it here. This is Moses basically directing the Israelites now, because he's been directed by God. He says, "See, the Lord has chosen Bezalel, son of the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and has filled him with the Spirit of God and with skill and ability and knowledge in all kinds of crafts to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in gold, to wood, and to engage in all kinds of artistic craftsmanship." So he now is identifying who's going to lead the project, and he's going to identify how God appointed this person. And the first thing you're going to notice is this person is called. He was chosen by God. A calling is when God chooses you and sets you apart to do something. That's kind of the external caller doing that. Now, there's an internal component to this. It's quite interesting. If you look down at the bottom there in that last sentence, it says, "Then Moses summoned Bezalel and Eliab and every skilled person to whom the Lord had given ability and who was willing to come and do the work." Now, this word "willing" here is probably a weak translation of the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word is the word "lib," which means heart. And so the suggestion, the inference of the word seems to be that within the heart of these leaders, there was passion. There was a fire burning to do this work. And so one of the ways you recognize calling is not only external people see the calling, but there's something inside of that person that confirms, yeah, that's in me. I'm supposed to do that. Now, obviously, that can be distorted and deceived by the flesh. So you have to move past the fleshly desires to get to what's really in you from God. But that's the first element of C4, is calling. The next element is character. And my thesis is character is the most important element. If you don't have godly character, it's just going to be a train wreck. It doesn't matter what else you have. Godly character is critical. Without godly character, you can never get clear about what you're supposed to do, and you can never execute well. So godly character to me is absolutely essential. In this case, the character is noted by the term, "He was filled with the Spirit of God." Now, as far as I can tell, this is the first occurrence of the term being filled with the Spirit of God in Scripture, and it has to do with building a construction project. Now, I grew up in the construction business. My dad was a contractor, and so I grew up doing this kind of work and around this kind of work, and I don't know that I ever knew one, a mechanic, that was filled with the Spirit of God. They were filled with spirits, but it wasn't generally the Spirit of God. It was other spirits. So now we have a whole new standard of construction that I didn't know anything about growing up. I had never heard of something like this, that a workman could be filled with the Spirit of God. Well, guess what? They can be. And this is the very first time we have in Scripture a reference to something like this. So you can see God's standards for construction are very high. And anybody filled with the Spirit of God is going to have to be walking with God. It's going to be one with God. It's going to be following the ways of God. So that was critical, obviously, in the mind of God here to have someone like that. The third element of C4 is capability. Now, this is pretty simple. It's pretty intuitive, pretty obvious. You got to have skill. You got to be able to do the work. You've got to have the skill to do the work. You've got to have the skill's got to be developed. It's got to be honed and trained. So the world knows that. Everybody pretty well knows that. That's no big secret there. That's pretty simple. And then the final one is commissioning. This is a little trickier one, particularly in our culture today, where independence is such a big deal. In fact, independence in many places is a virtue. I was teaching BLS 100 today to a group of students, and in the class was were two people from Brazil. And they came up afterwards and were talking to me about independence in Brazil. They said, this is a crippling, debilitating thing in Brazil because the focus is on being independent. They cannot seem to work in community. They don't know how to be interdependent at all. Well, Scripture teaches us interdependence. That is what we're supposed to be. We see that in 1 Corinthians 12, and we see it right out of the box in Genesis 2 in the creation account, that the first thing that is mentioned that is inconsistent with God in the creation was that man was alone. Well, God fixed that by making Eve from Adam. So it's not good that man be alone. We need to take that very seriously and start really learning how to live in community. And my thesis is, I don't think we know how to do that very well. And so that's a challenge. Commissioning is all about being submitted to the authority that God has put you under. God is sovereignly in control of all authority. No authority exists that God has not ordained. That's what Romans 13 tells us. You were sovereignly placed in your family under your parents. You're sovereignly placed in schools under teachers. You're sovereignly placed in a church under spiritual leaders. You're sovereignly placed in companies under leaders in business. You're sovereignly placed in the community under political leaders. Wherever you are, God has sovereignly placed you there. And you might think, well, you had some level of choice. Well, maybe it seemed that way, but really, in reality, you didn't have much choice. You've been pretty much placed in all of these various contexts, and there's authority over you in all these contexts, and your job's to submit. And let me just be quick to say this, because some people, when they hear this for the first time, they just kind of go bonkers. Well, what about dysfunctional authority? Well, there's a limit. The limit is given to us in the book of Acts, and that limit is until you're asked to disobey Scripture. That's the boundary. So as long as you are functioning under authority and you're asked to do things consistent with Scripture, so it does not violate Scripture, then you should submit. And you should trust that God will work through that. And so commissioning is all about authority seeing the call of God on your life. So what you have here is a statement that God, all these people are identified and they have the calling, the character, the capability, then God is going to direct them and explain to them exactly what they're supposed to do. There is a command given, just as the Lord has commanded. This is the architect, the engineer, the owner, all speaking to the construction people and saying, this is what you will do and how you will do it. It's not only what you're going to build, but the means and methods by which you will build it. So that's what commissioning is all about. It's the direction from God. So this is a great introduction to the C4 principle here in this text. Now let me just go on to a couple of other texts here that illustrate this as well. This is actually an earlier text, Exodus chapter 18. What makes this text very interesting is the commissioning agent here is a pagan priest. And yet this pagan priest, Jethro, comes to visit his son-in-law, Moses, who is leading the Israelites out of Egypt into the promised land. And on the way, what Moses ran into was a very litigious group of people. And they have all these disputes, and every day Moses is having to set and resolve these disputes. So Jethro shows up and he watches this for a little while and he says, you know, this is not good. This work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone. Listen to me and I will give you some advice. And so now he begins to tell Moses what he needs to do. And what he does is basically says, you need to deputize some people to take care of the simple cases. And here's how you qualify these people. Now, first of all, you select them because you look for people that obviously have a call to do this. Secondly, you want to select people who fear God. Isn't this interesting? A pagan priest is telling him this. Men who fear God and are trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain. So we have a high ethical standard here. So we have character. Next thing we have is capability. Capable men. Men that know how to make wise decisions. And finally, you need to appoint them. That's commissioning. You calling is when the external caller calls them to something, and then commission is when they are appointed and directed to do that thing. So there you have a pagan priest explaining to his son-in-law how he could better function to serve the will and ways of God. To me, this is a great example. There's another thing, a very subtle nuance here I think is quite interesting, and that is commissioning agents, authority figures in our lives, what they should be doing for us, in part, is helping us determine what we should do versus what we could do. You see, that if we don't have that help, we will most likely be distracted by the things that we could do. And if we are distracted by things that we could do, we will probably miss the things we should do. And so let me just give you an example of this is Jesus. Jesus could have done a lot of things that he didn't do. For example, he could have healed all diseases. He could have cast out all demons. He could have eradicated all poverty. Now, he didn't do that. He did some of that, but he didn't do it all. He could have cast out the Roman army. You know, he could have taken care of all the Phariseeism, all that was going on. He could have evangelized the world. You realize that at the time Jesus lived, that there were people all the way from Great Britain to Asia. China, at the time Jesus lived, was over 200 years old. It was a massive area, lots of people. And if you start looking at where Jesus lived, he lived in a very small area. Now, if anybody could have evangelized the world and didn't need a jet, he could have just, you know, beam me up, Scotty, wherever he wanted to go and preach the gospel and been effective at it. He could have, but he did not do that. He stayed in a very small area because he was focused on only doing what the Father told him to do. Dennis has many times shared that truth with us out of John 5. And so we need to get very clear, you know, about we have to learn to distinguish what we should do from what we could do. If you can't make that distinction there, you will probably get distracted doing things you shouldn't be doing. So Moses is told by his father-in-law Jethro here, this is what you should do. You can do what you're doing, but it's wearing you out. It will not serve well, and you have bigger things you need to be doing. Here's what you should do. So great example of how commissioning agents, authority figures in our life, help us distinguish the should from the could. Now, another example of the C4 principle in action is artistic work. This is David being selected to be a harpist for Saul. And again, you're going to see the same thing. You're going to see the C4 principle is used. You know, the spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Saul's attendant said to him, "See, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the harp. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes upon you, and you will feel better." So Saul said to his attendants, "Find someone who plays well and bring him to me." One of the servants answered, "I have seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem." So you can see that the first element here, they're recognizing, they're looking out to call someone to come to fulfill this particular duty. That is being an artist, being a harpist in the staff of Saul. And you can see then a few verses down where Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David who is with the sheep." So this is calling here. Now you can see that the character element comes up in the next phrase where it says he's a brave man and a warrior who speaks well and is fine-looking man, and the Lord is with him. The brave man and the Lord being with him are great character traits. Then you see the capability. He knows how to play the harp. He's a warrior. He speaks well. He is a fine-looking man. And now you have the commissioning. Here, so Jesse now, the earthly father, sends him now with his bread and wine, a skin of wine. He basically sending him to be part of Saul's entourage and to serve Saul. And sends him supplies, which is another clue to what commissioning agents do, is they help fund our calling. They may fund it by not only encouragement, they may fund it by spiritual wealth, but they can also fund it by physical wealth as well. So David came to Saul and entered his service. Now, when David came to Saul, he was on probation. He was a probie. And you can see, it didn't take long before he was widely accepted. Interestingly, it says here, doesn't reference his harpist work. It referenced that Saul liked him very much and became one of his armor bearers. Wait a minute. He didn't hire to become an armor bearer. He hired to be a harpist. But you can see he was recognized quickly as someone who could do this and use. And it says now that Saul sent word to Jesse saying, allow David to remain. In other words, he's no longer in probation. I want to make him a permanent employee. I am pleased with him. So a great example of how two commissioning agents work together, the father and the king. And notice how the king submitted to the father. He said, allow David, a king asking a father for permission. You know, that's not normal. You expect the king, nobody's superior to the king, but the king recognizes in the sphere of the family, the father has superior authority. So we ask for permission. It's a great example of one of the things that Dennis teaches us about how whenever you exercise authority outside of your sphere, that is tyranny. Well, Saul was not tyrannical. Saul submitted to God's system of authority. The parents in charge of the home, I'm asking for your son, so I'm asking the father for permission to keep him. And the father was wise enough to recognize that was the call of God, so he granted that, and so David was allowed to stay with Saul. Great picture of how a father and a employer should be working together. So one of the things you should do when you're hiring people is you should pay attention to the family. And what has the father said about the destiny and purpose of God on that person you're getting ready to hire, or that person you want to promote or review, or that person you're getting ready to release? Those are kinds of things that managers need to start thinking about. Another example is food distribution. And this is one of my favorite ones here. It's just such a powerful example. This is out of Acts chapter 6. And this is where the early church is meeting, and they've kind of adopted a communal pattern of living. It's not total communal, but they're sharing a lot of things together. And there is a problem here with food distribution. And the food's not been properly distributed to some of the Jews who are from countries outside of Israel proper. And so there's a comment made, and it gets back to the apostles, and they say, okay, this is out of order. We need to deal with this. So we need people who are assigned to specifically do this work of food distribution. So the apostles give now the people authority and a principle to exercise to identify who is it that's supposed to do food distribution. So the first thing you do is you choose. You choose seven men from among you. In other words, it's these people need to come from among you. You can't go outside and you pick them. They don't pick themselves. So this is calling. Calling always has an external caller. I don't call myself. Someone calls me. Now, inside me, in my heart, there's a validation of it, but there needs to be an external call. So the apostles tell the people, you choose. Secondly, you need to be choosing people who are known to be full of the Spirit, just like those construction workers, full of the Spirit, so they have great character, godly character. They think biblically. They function biblically. And then they need wisdom. And Dennis mentioned the definition of wisdom. It's the skill to live life well. So you want people to have great skill at knowing how to do food distribution. They've learned God's ways of food distribution. And finally, you want to commission them. And commission them by turning the responsibility over to them to do it. And here in this text, we have another little nuance of commissioning that's quite interesting. You notice this phrase down here, it says, who prayed and laid their hands on them. This is the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. Now, what we normally call that today is ordination. That's the terminology we would use today. So what we have here is these men ordained to food distribution. Wow, a marketplace activity, people ordained to do food distribution. Yes, that's what you have here. I find this is quite interesting when you bring this up with church leaders today. Many of them, when you mention maybe you ought to consider that, they look at you with a blank stare like that does not fit our paradigm, because we have such a wrong paradigm of reality, such a Greek dualistic paradigm that minimizes the value of work. And as a result, we don't think about praying and laying hands over people to do food distribution because we don't think that's important. But God does. And these apostles did. They thought it was important enough that we're going to pray and lay hands on you that you will do this really well. You represent Christ. You will glorify him in how you do this food distribution. Now, I want you to notice in the last sentence here, last two sentences, what happens once the C4 principle is used to deal with something that's out of order, to get marketplace activities in order by getting the right people in the right positions, doing the right things for the right reasons. Look at what happens. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Wow. You talk about spreading the truth, increasing the kingdom of God. When you get things in order, even in the marketplace, I say that tongue in cheek, but you get things in order using a principle like C4, and you're bringing alignment with the will and ways of God, and now that opens up the door for the kingdom to advance. So this is powerful. This has great spiritual significance. This makes work very significant. So we've got to begin to see the power of alignment with the will and ways of God in every area of life. You could also look at Psalm 78, 70 verses 72, and again, you see the same thing. It's referring to David and how David ruled. And again, David displayed the C4 principles. David was, first of all, called. He was chosen and taken by God to be king. David didn't self-choose. He didn't self-anoint. God did that. Furthermore, he had great character. He had integrity of heart. Then he had great skill and ability, had capability to do it, and he was commissioned. He was brought to be shepherd of the people. God brought him to it and assigned that task to him. He called him, and he assigned the task to him. So you can see the C4 principle again at play in David as a leader and a manager for the people of Israel. And we see the same principle with church leadership. And I really don't have time to go into this, but let me just point this out to you. 1 Timothy 3:1-7, Titus 1:5 are clear. The C4 principle is there. The calling is seen in having a heart to be an overseer. There the stress is on the passion, on the desire to do that. And just real quickly, I'll tell you, having been an elder for 15 years, there's a lot of pain in being a church leader, a lot of pain. And if you don't have a heart to do it, you won't endure the pain. You got to have a heart to stay in it. So it's important you have a heart for the body of Christ, for the flock, because you're going to have to deal with a lot of sad and difficult situations. Secondly, character. Look at all that I've underlined here. Massive amount of emphasis on character, including it's not supposed to be a recent convert. In other words, there are no younger elders. A younger elder is an oxymoron. There's no such thing as a younger elder. You have mature people who have proven themselves, demonstrated. They have great reputations. They are men of very capable character. And then the capability, the focus on that is on the family. You know, managing the family. It's interesting today. I wish I could tell you some of the stories I've run into about dysfunctional leadership in churches, and almost invariably it's because they have failed to follow this C4 principle properly, and they use business as the qualifier. While business, it gives you a glimpse into someone's capability, what gives you a better glimpse is the family. The family gives you the best insight into how well somebody can manage something. And so that's why the stress here is on the family, which you as a employer or manager, you should always be asking about the family to understand how that person is managing the family. If they don't manage their family well, they will not be a good worker for you. So you want to be sure that you hold up a high standard about that. And finally, commissioning again is about authority figures commissioning them to do what they're called to do. So this is the C4 principle. Let me summarize it real quickly here. Calling is the passion that God put in you, the external call of God on your life. Character is an alignment with God. It's a biblical worldview and reality. capabilities, your skill and ability to do whatever it is God's called you to do. And he gives you the skill. He gives you the ability. Commissioning is what authority figures see of the call of God in your life. And my little picture or diagram here shows all these four circles coming together, and the bullseye are the targets there where they all overlap. So I think that's a picture of how you find your race. And when you're managing someone, you want to help people find their race and get them in the lane so they can do what they're called to do. Now, I want to give you this quick little illustration of this, which is the company called Congo Gumi. Some of you may have heard me refer to this before. This is a very interesting company. It's a Japanese construction company that focused on building Buddhist temples. It existed for 1,428 years. It had 38 CEOs, all from the same company. The average tenure was 37 and a half years per CEO. It collapsed in 2006 after 1,428 years in existence. Now, what happened here? Well, for 1,428 years, they faithfully followed the C4 principle. That was the key to their promotion. They always had a family member who displayed C4. Now, they didn't know it by the C4 principle, but if you look at their criteria, that's what they were looking for. They were looking for C4. They could see on some level, you know, the C4 principle in various family members, and they made sure to be true to appoint people that had C4 to be CEOs. They were true to that. Plus, the other principle they were true to, they were true to the mission. They stayed in their niche. They didn't get caught up in fads and didn't get chase different things. They didn't just chase money. They stayed true to what they knew how to do and felt called to do, although they were pagans. But you can see even pagans, through common grace, can obey biblical principles and have success for a long period of time. Now you say, well, what happened in the end? Well, the last CEO abandoned the niche, and he chased a fad. He chased real estate in Japan in the early 90s, got into a lot of debt, and now he got trapped when that real estate market collapsed and he had all this debt and he couldn't get out. That's what led to the demise. But their longevity was due to largely to following the C4 principle. Great illustration of this. And to me, this is an example of what I call the rocks crying out in the streets. When the Christian community does not faithfully obey the principles of God, God will send the pagans to do it. That's the rocks crying out of the street, to almost to shame us and to say, why aren't you the leaders? Why aren't you the oldest companies? Why aren't you the best companies? You should be. You have me. You have the Holy Spirit. But we're not faithfully walking in the will and ways of God enough to be able to do that. And here God sends a pagan company to illustrate, at least on this point, the power of just simply obeying the C4 principle and staying in your niche, or as Dennis says, staying where you have a building permit. So this is the power of the C4 principle to help you build organizations, build great teams, and do the will of God according to the ways of God. So, Dennis, back to you.
Wow. I'm just laughing at the life and the energy that you put into that, Gerald. Appreciate it very much. You know, the question I have, not so much for you, Gerald, but for all of us, is when people ask us, or when we hear it discussed, what is the nature of capitalism, or where are you relative to business models, or what, pray tell, is the difference between kingdom economics and the world system? You, from my point of view, just heard as good an explanation of the core difference as you're ever going to hear. And that is that C4 and all the subpoints that are in that, and that was a great display, and there's more yet that Gerald has talked about and we've talked about. When you measure that against the core driving principle behind capitalism, allegedly, is maximizing profit, and how radically different, I don't know how you could have a greater contrast between maximizing profit, which by its very nature makes people objects, and what Gerald has just so eloquently talked about, which is the responsibility of those who lead an organization or function in a godly organization, is to help people fulfill their calling and maximize their effectiveness and character in the context of an agreed-upon organization. That is the exact opposite. It is not in opposition to making money or making a profit, but it's an absolute opposition to using people instead of serving people. I would like to challenge all of us to just drive down to a deeper level of reflex of being able to understand and communicate the difference between a system that in its harshest form is about the maximization of profit rather than the service to the fulfilling people in their calling and their development of character and effectiveness and wisdom in life that you are working with, and hence that are your customers, that your service or your product is in some way aligned with the issue of serving people rather than simply greater market share and higher ROI for you or stockholders or investors in any form. So, Gerald, thank you very much. Could you just go down the line and ask for comments in whatever form?
Certainly. Alex, comment or question?
Yes, thanks. Well, would you mind to expand on one thing, Gerald? You know, I've struggled trying to explain commissioning to, you know, people.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the ways I've discovered to do that, but I'd like your feedback on that, is to talk about cognitive patterns, you know, the way you learn how to think.
Mm-hmm.
Could you comment on the connection between commissioning and these cognitive patterns?
To me, commissioning is about authority. It's about being under authority, and it's about God sovereignly placing authority over you and giving that authority wisdom as to what God has created you to do. And I have found over the years that even pagan authority figures can see something of the destiny and purpose of God and can call it out. Just like Jethro with Moses. Jethro's a pagan priest, a father-in-law, and he's able to see something to help Moses get better lined up with the will and ways of God. So commissioning agents are authority figures. They're not advisors. They're authority figures, which means you should submit to them. And so to me, that's been the revelation for commissioning for me, is just to recognize, okay, God has a system of delegated authority in his universe. We have five jurisdictions. There's authority appointed in each jurisdiction, and I live in all five of those jurisdictions. I need to be submitted to the authority in each jurisdiction, and God will speak through those authority figures to guide me in each jurisdiction. So that to me is commissioning. And the reason it's so difficult today is we are not into submitting to authority. The world wants to be independent. And that doesn't work in God's universe. What works is being submitted to authority. Okay?
Thanks.
All right. Joe.
Yeah, hi, Gerald. I really appreciated the summary. One of the things I was thinking and I've been looking at lately was a teaching that Dennis did on the sustainable battle, and one of the verses was out of Matthew 21, by whose authority are you doing these things? And I was thinking about commissioning in light of that scripture and also the question that gets asked about your building permit.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm just saying, as I was just kind of listening to you, I was just really thinking about these ideas, by whose authority and the building permit. And you're specifying even a more granular way of understanding that. I feel like a lot of my thinking was being challenged.
Hmm.
So that's just a thought I have about it.
All right, good. All right, Gary Larkin.
Thanks. I really like what Dennis had said about needing to have this more as a reflex and not just something that we know, but something that we default to as far as understanding C4. And
mm-hmm.
I like what you said about any time we use someone inconsistent with their calling, it's a form of abuse, and that definitely hit home with me as far as just being one of those messages that we need to constantly review and make sure it's in its proper place in our decision-making and all that kind of stuff, and just appreciated the importance of, when it's all said and done, did we obey? Mm-hmm. And beyond that, did we help others fulfill what they're doing? I know that's basic, but I liked how you boil it down too, as far as the golden rule in C4. And so that was good to put that emphasis on it.
Good. All right, Lashana.
I actually won't really add a whole lot, but I will say thank you, Gerald, for reminding me again of this principle, because it's definitely in play right now for me.
All right, good. Good. All right, Sharon.
Well, as usual, I think the C4 principle is everything has to do with operating a business and finding the right people. And even though that's very hard to do, the C4 helps you see who's supposed to be on board and who's supposed to be off. I don't know, the more I listen to it, the more I'm like going, I miss the mark so much. I guess I'm just in training to hit the mark at some point.
Well, we're all a work in process. We're all learning together. So I think that's everyone, Dennis.
Well, again, Gerald, thanks so much. Our next date is March 24th, and you'll be getting the reminder. I foresee two more lessons on this, which I think will make it 7 or 8. I'm not sure which. But it's been a rich time, and I look at this as the principle of mowing the putting green from 360-degree angles. A good chunk of this material we've talked about in different ways, but we're trying to get the ability and the depth of these principles in us so that we can recognize from whatever angle the opportunity is presenting itself to us, to be able to recognize the principles that need to be applied in any given situation. I appreciate all of you and your diligence and look forward to the next time. Lashana, we've not had your joy of your company for a while, so please pray for us.
Father, we want to thank you for this time together. We thank you for your perfect timing. I thank you for both Dennis and Gerald and them sharing your heart and what you desired for us to hear today. Let us take away from what was spoken today, and as was already communicated, let this become a reflex in our lives, C4 and just all the other principles that were shared, that we might be able to apply your word in the gardens, in the places in which you have deployed us, and we might be able to glorify you in all that we do. Father, I thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, bless you all, and we'll be in touch in different configurations as usual.
All right. Bless you, Dennis.
Okay. Bless you. Thanks again, Gerald. Right. It was great.
This is a copyrighted program of Go Strategic, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Go Strategic is an international nonprofit organization that educates and equips leaders and others for effective service and leadership using biblical principles. For more information, visit us online at www.gostrategic.org.